We are continuing and indeed concluding our series on Acts this morning. We're going to read the last section, chapter 28, and Pam's going to read it for us.
The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 28, verses 11 to 31. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship, with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Cyprus and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived in Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they'd assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless to us the reading of his name, and to his name be all the glory. Amen.
Last summer, when I was on study leave, I spent a week in Oxford. One of the places, when I knew I was going there, one of the places I wanted to see was the spot at the centre of the town that marks the spot where Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, if those names mean anything to you, bishops in the Church of England, had been burnt at the stake in the 16th century. You can't see that. That is the stone that's there on Broad Street in Oxford. I took that photo of it, and of course that happened to them. They were burnt there because simply they were committed to preaching the gospel message that the Lord Jesus commissioned Paul and all the apostles to preach, namely that salvation is found in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. And that's just a, a kind of salutary reminder, isn't it, on a day when we honour the memory of those who gave their lives, who laid down their lives in the pursuit and the protection of freedom. It's worth remembering, too, that within our own country, people have been willing to lay down their lives in order to keep alive that gospel message. And in fact, if you know the story of Ridley and Latimer, as they lit the fire under them, was turned to Ridley, and he said this: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, play the man. We shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace in England, as I trust, shall never be put out." He knew they were dying for the gospel, but he believed, he was convinced, that the flame of that gospel would never be snuffed out. It would spread. It would grow. And of course, he was right. And all of that is simply replicating the original story of the spread of the gospel message, which we've been thinking about and which, of course, is told in the book of Acts, where in spite of relentless and at times violent opposition, this message has spread. It spread in the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus at the beginning. It spread from Jerusalem through Judea, Samaria, and now to Rome. And indeed, as we'll see in a minute, it's ahead of Paul in Rome. And as we come then just to this concluding chapter, I want us to think about that spreading message. And three things that it seems to me from the text here that accompany it here: the encouragement it produces, the division it provokes, and simply its unstoppable progress. Three things. Just think about these with me. Firstly, the encouragement it produces. Again, if you've been here, the ministry of Paul is very much the focus of these later chapters in Acts, and indeed the book concludes, as we read there, Pam read for us there, with that description of Paul in these final verses, doing just that, telling people the good news. For these 2 years he was in Rome. He's the central character of these final chapters, or at least he's the central human character. But I think significantly, in these chapters, he's never alone. He's not a one-man band. He's not an isolated figure. Even as he makes, I mean, if we've got here, there's the journey. Even as he makes that arduous journey, first by boat across the Mediterranean, we know that Luke is with him. That's the significance of all these we's. And we know that Aristarchus, mentioned at the beginning of 27, is with him. And then when he lands in Italy, the purple there, the purple corner there, or he lands particularly at Puteoli in the Gulf of Naples there, what happens? 14 there. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. Gospel message has reached this area. There's a church there. Similarly, then, as they make their way on foot north from that towards Rome, verse 15, what do we read? The brothers there, i.e. in Rome, had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. Again, these are just reminders that the gospel has gone ahead of Paul. It's already reached Rome. In fact, these Roman Christians would have been among those probably who had already read Paul's letter to the Romans, which had been written earlier and had arrived. And so obviously they wanted to meet, I guess, the man himself, but not, of course, just to meet him or to hear him, but just think of this from Paul's perspective. What that must have meant to him. What did it mean to him? Well, Luke tells us, verse 15, at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Or literally, he took courage. And he was going to need courage. Of course he was. I mean, we know how this story ends, but he didn't. He's a prisoner still under Roman guard. He's heading for a trial before Caesar, who, humanly speaking, the most powerful man in his day, holds Paul's life in his hands. He's heading into the lion's den. He needs courage. You know that verse, we could have sung this today, we haven't, but you know that the middle verse of the song, "There is a hope that burns within my heart." It's a wonderful, some wonderful lines there. "There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. Through present sufferings, future's fear, he whispers courage in my ear." And that's wonderfully true in the darkest moment for the Christian. And we will be thinking today, those of us who have memories, we'll be thinking of Christians who've had really dark moments on a day like today. In the deepest pit, the Savior Jesus is there. But often the way in which he whispers courage into our ears is through our fellow believers coming alongside us, surrounding us in the arms of fellowship and prayer. That's what happened to Paul here. Indeed, of course, perhaps even more significantly, when Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself, was heading for his darkest, deepest pit on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he look for? He looked for Peter and James and John to watch with him. He sought encouragement in fellowship. And that's just a reminder to us again, if you need it, when we do often need it, no Christian is meant to walk the path of faith alone. No Christian, generally speaking, is able to walk the path of obedient faith alone. So don't isolate yourself if you're a Christian. Paul didn't. Look for fellowship. You know, it strikes me just in a very simple note. You know, whenever you're here on a Sunday, whenever you're with your fellow Christians, give and seek encouragement. You could ask somebody, "Tell me, what's your week ahead looking like? Anything I could pray for you?" Or be even braver. Tell somebody what you're facing in the week ahead and ask them to pray for you. You see, these folk were coming to meet Paul surely because they knew what lay ahead of him in the week, and more than the week. And he took courage from their coming alongside him because that's the way God intended it. That's one of the fruit of the gospel, the spreading message, taking root in people's lives. It's supposed to produce encouragement, mutual encouragement. But then secondly, we can't ignore here, can we, right at the end, the division that this spreading message provokes. I mean, Paul calls these Jewish leaders together. He begins by protesting his innocence to them. "My brothers, I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors." And it turns out that these Jews have heard nothing about Paul. That's remarkable, I think. But they haven't. They haven't heard anything about him, one way or the other. But of course, significantly, they have heard something about the Christian faith, or this sect, as they call it. And it's all negative. Verse 22, they say, "We know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." Now, that might have prejudiced them, I think, interestingly. Encouragingly for Paul, it didn't. They're actually willing to give Paul a hearing. Verse 22, "We want to know what your views are." So what does he do? Well, he calls them together. Verse 23, "From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And it struck me as I was reading this, just if there's anybody here this morning or watching or listening to this later on who is not a Christian and doesn't quite know yet what to make of Christianity, or anyone indeed who, like these Jews, had heard nothing but negative comments or brings nothing but negative assumptions, could I just encourage you just to do what these Jews did here? Just find somebody who really believes this Christian stuff and give them the chance to explain, to address some of perhaps these negative things you may have heard or assume. Or maybe even better, just open a Bible with them, read it with them, and bring all your questions, your doubts, your skepticism, your criticism. And I hope if you do that and you find a person like Paul here, maybe who doesn't know as much as Paul but wants to do as Paul does here, he tries to meet these Jews on their own terms. He tries to be as sensitive as he can be to where they're coming from. And they are Jews, they're familiar with the Old Testament scripture which promised a Messiah. And so Paul takes them there, begins with what they knew, begins to want to try and show them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah they're looking for. And in fact, I love the way that he describes Jesus here and the gospel message. He talks about it as the hope of Israel, verse 20. It is because of the hope of Israel, he says to them, that I'm bound in these chains. He's just saying to them, all you ever hoped for is actually found in Jesus in this gospel message. And if I can go to another extreme from that, I was speaking with a Christian friend this week who in his daily work is mixing and moving in a very different kind of place, or with different people from that, if I can put it that way, among men in particular in his daily work who, unlike these Jews, have no church background, who have no knowledge of the Bible at all, but like every human being, they are men with hopes, with dreams, with loves, with longings, with wounds, with hurts. And he was just saying to me, you know, the challenge for me, this is what he said to me, he said, the challenge for me as a Christian is, how can I help these men to see that really the life that they hope for, the love that they hope for, the wounds that they would long to see healed, that actually the only one who can do that ultimately is Jesus. Because, of course, he knows if he tells them that straight out, they'll think he's mad. Why wouldn't they? I mean, because probably they've never given Jesus a thought, and all their experience maybe of church or whatever may be negative. And yet the truth is, if Jesus is who he said he was, who the New Testament says he is, whom Paul proclaimed him in here, if he's the one for whom and by whom all things were made, then that's absolutely true. He's not just the hope of Israel. He's actually the only ultimate hope for every man, woman, and child on this planet. But again, the challenge, how to help people see that, where to begin. Well, that's what Paul's seeking to do here, isn't it? He tries to show these Jews, particularly from their own scriptures, that Jesus is the one they're looking for. And so as he proclaims that gospel, the response is mixed. Some were convinced, says Luke, by what he said, but others would not believe. In other words, there's a division. There's a division. Now, there's no surprise to that. I'm sure that didn't surprise Paul. That has been the story throughout Acts. That's the story that it remains to today. Jesus and his gospel just does that. It divides. It's what Jesus himself predicted in the parable of the sower and the seed. And yet, I think it is worth knowing that the word that Luke uses to describe the disbelieving response here may suggest that it was more a matter of the will than the mind, that the problem was more moral and spiritual than intellectual. Eugene Peterson in the Message paraphrases this: they refused to believe a word of it. And that stubborn refusal leads Paul to indicate that, as far as he can see, these Jews are fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Words of Isaiah that Jesus had also quoted when he experienced rejection and unbelief to his ministry. These words, 25 to 27, what did you make of these? The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding, you'll be ever seeing but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I, says the Lord, would heal them. Well, I don't know what you made of that, but it's clear what the Jews there, most of them there, made of it. For them, that's the last straw. Luke tells us they began to leave. They're offended. And we say, well, understandably, if you'd read that to them, surely. That's a pretty harsh quotation, is it not? But what is Paul doing here? What's he doing there? I think he's doing this. He knows that these Jews are convinced that he is wrong, that Paul is wrong, wrong about Jesus, wrong about everything. And rather than argue with them, Paul is simply holding up their own scriptures as a mirror and inviting them to look into it. He is saying to them, please, just look for a moment at Isaiah's picture of calloused hearts, of deaf ears, of blind eyes. Can you see yourself there? He's saying to them. Has it occurred to you that the problem as you hear might not be in the message, might not be in the messenger, might be in you? That you might be wrong. Has that ever occurred to you? That the best path is not like these Jews to turn your back then and leave, but rather like the Father in the Gospels before Jesus who cries out, Lord, help my unbelief. And there is an urgency to that, isn't there? To our response to Jesus and the gospel message because of the last thing that we see here in relation to it, namely, it's unstoppable progress. I mean, that's really the final takeaway from Acts. I mean, Paul challenges his own people, the Jews in their unbelief, because he tells them this message, this good news of Jesus that they're rejecting, it won't be stopped. They may disbelieve it, but they won't stop its spread. Therefore, I want you to know, he says in verse 28, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. He's just saying, you may turn your back, but others will embrace him. And not only does Paul say that, but he demonstrates that he clearly believes that because, well, how does the story end? For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, i.e. at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly, without hindrance, he preached the kingdom and taught about the Lord Jesus. Paul gave himself absolutely to that, to preaching that message. And I think it is significant that that's where Luke leaves Acts. And again, if you've been with us these last few Sundays, you'll be thinking, well, I'm thinking, but Luke, you're leaving us with so many unanswered questions. We want to know what happened to Paul. I mean, what happened when he finally appeared before Caesar? What happened when Caesar and his court heard his testimony to Jesus? How did they respond? And more particularly, again, what happened to Paul? Was he executed? Was he released? Did he get off? I think we'd love to know the answer to these questions, but Luke doesn't tell us. Why does he not tell us? Because for Luke, the book was never about Paul. You remember what he said at the beginning? In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. In other words, I'm about to tell you what Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles. And that's what Jesus had said, didn't he, to the apostles in that opening chapter. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It wasn't, and this is just so important, it wasn't that Jesus and the gospel were a part of the story of Paul. It was simply that Paul was a part of the story of Jesus and the gospel. That was the big story. And Paul himself knew that. That's why he had said earlier in those words that I often quote and move me every time I hear them, 2024, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's why he was so happy to have these 2 years to welcome all who came to him in Rome. That's why, if you read him elsewhere, he was so keen to go and tell people who'd never heard of Jesus to places that he'd never been, to plant churches there. Because he knew Jesus was the big story. Now again, just think about that. And think about where you and I fit into that. Let me just ask you this, as I have to ask myself this. How do you see yourself in relation to all this? Where do you fit in? You see, some of us, I suspect, see Jesus as simply part of our story, our life story. An important part, definitely. Even the most important part, but essentially a part. Along with, you know, our job, our family, our hobbies, and everything else that makes up our life. He's part of our story. But what Luke is saying and what Paul saw is that Jesus and his gospel is so much bigger than that. He's bigger than any of us. He is the one by whom and for whom all things were made. He is the one that God promised to send when things went wrong at the beginning. He is the one to whom the whole of the Old Testament pointed and prepared. He is the hope, not just of Israel, but of all. He is the one whose story, the story of the world, is really about. The history of the world is really his story. And therefore, it's not. How can it be about him becoming part of our story? It's got to be about us becoming part of his story. Because his is the big story, if we can see it. Somebody says, well, yeah, but how can I know that that's so? How can I know that he is all that you claim him to be? I mean, think of what I've claimed today, what Paul has claimed, that he's the hope of all. That for any man, woman, and child in the world, he's the only one that can fulfill your ultimate loves, heal your deepest wounds. Well, again, where did this story of Acts begin? Where did the story of this sending message begin? It began in chapter 1. Verse 3, after his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Where does Acts begin? It begins with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. His demonstrating to his disciples beyond all proof that he was risen from the dead and alive. And then he ascends back into heaven with the promise of his return, the gift of the Spirit, the call to bear witness. But it's his resurrection that changes everything. It's his resurrection that demonstrates why he and his is the big story. Because think about it, death is the thing that ends all our stories. Death is the thing that renders all of us a footnote in history. But it didn't end him. It didn't end his story. And if death didn't stop Jesus, if rather Jesus stopped death, conquered it, gave notice of its ultimate demise, then nothing, absolutely nothing, and no one will ever stop him and his gospel until, as Revelation 5:11 puts it, or 11:15 rather, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That is where we're heading. So do you see that? Do you see him risen, alive, this morning? The only one who can fulfill your hopes, the only one who can heal your wounds and forgive your sins. One day, now risen, one day returning, now and always reigning. And if you see that, well, let's get on board with him. Bow to him. Do as Paul did. Do as every wise person has done since. Hand over the reins of your life to him and become part of this, the biggest story, the true story. Let's pray together. Help us, Lord, we pray in your mercy. Lord Jesus, again, this world of ours is familiar territory to you. You have been tempted and tested and tried as we are. And yet wonderfully and for our sakes, without sin, we thank you that you conquered sin. And Lord, wonderfully, you conquered death itself and you conquered the evil one too. We pray that you may, well, if in any sense our hearts have become callous or our ears deaf or our eyes blind, Lord, that in mercy you would soften and you would open and help us to see. Help us to see who you are and help us again to do as we were thinking there, just to hand over the reins of our life to you and to become part of this work of your kingdom, of this story, Lord, which will one day consummate it in a world, in a new heaven, a new earth, way beyond our imagination, the healing of all our wounds and so much more. Lord, hear us, help us, and continue with us in your mercy. Thank you that your throne is always a throne of grace and one where we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. We pray in your name and for your sake. Amen.